Bibles, turn again to the book of Malachi. We're going to endeavor to carry on and go verse by verse through this book. We'll pick up where we left off last week. But before we read, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, we do ask You to help us. We do ask for grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for understanding that, God, You would just open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to Your Word, that, God, we could take it in, that we could see the error of our ways, that, God, we could be drawn ever closer to You, that, God, we could glorify You, and, God, we would live for You, for Your honor and glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi 3, verse 5 says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that are oppressed the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." Last week, we began looking at those whom God said He was coming to bring to swift judgment. He says He will be an eyewitness. Now God is. God's going to stand as an eyewitness against those who practice sorcery, against those who are operating in adultery, and against those who are false swearers. And we kind of got through last week sorceries, and we got through those operating in adultery. And today we're going to kind of look at those that are false swearers and those that are oppressors. You know, in Malachi's day, there were diviners or soothsayers, and many were guilty of consulting with them as a form of fortune telling. We can look back, we can go back through the Old Testament, we can see, and we talked about last week, King Saul. I did some history on some of this, and I don't think it's that important for us to bog down on these things because we already kind of looked at them. You know, as we mentioned last week, we looked in last week in the New Testament gives us proof that these things were regularly practiced in the New Testament during Paul's day as well. Not only were the people given the sorceries, but they were also full of adultery. We see in Malachi's day that they put away their wives, right? We looked at those things. But in Paul's day, because that's what he's talking about, he said, "When my messenger comes," when's he coming? He's coming in the New Testament, right? And in Paul's day, we see that they were given to adultery. We have record, historical record of the temple prostitutes and how that the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth at one time had over 1,000 temple prostitutes hired, both men and women that were hired in this temple. And you know what their job was to do? Was to work, or their job was to work around the clock, and they were to earn wages for their false deity. Now, Corinth was a kind of a harbor or a ship town, and these sailors would come in, so you could imagine the things that would go on, and you could imagine the adulteries that were taking place in this day and this time. You know, we shouldn't think it strange that the heathen conducted themselves as such when the so-called priest, if we go back to Malachi's day, were guilty of putting away their wives. When they were guilty of taking the wife of their youth and taking themselves wives, the scripture says, which was the daughters of strange gods. You know, it seems logical to me. Now, I got to thinking, and I think sometimes we need to think when we study and we look at these things. We need to reason. We need to take the ability that God's given us, and we need to examine ourselves. And I got to thinking, it seems logical if you have sorcerers that are deceived, right? And if they go about deceiving, and if you have a nation full of selfish leaders who put away their wives whom they made covenant with for life, then it seems logical that you'll have a nation that is full of false swears or full of liars, right? Yeah. Look at our nation. I mean, are these things going on in our nation today? Now, there's some things in our nation, and I don't have time to go into it, and I don't even really want to go into it, that under the skies of psychology and all that, that would line up exactly with sorceries and diviners and soothsayers and all that. Have you ever noticed that a lie begets a lie? It seems to me that one lie almost always leads to another. How many of y'all have told a lie before? How many of y'all have had to use another lie to cover the first lie that you told? So we see what he's dealing with here. You know, one lie leads to another, and I got to thinking about this adultery and stuff like that. If a man will deceive his wife, whom he's taken a public oath with, if he will lie to her, if he will lie and cheat on her, I don't think he'd have any problem lying to me or you, would he? Notice the sins mentioned, how they fall in line with the instructions that God gave. Sorcery, as compared to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Y'all see the comparison there? Let's compare adultery to Exodus 20. These are commands that God has given them. God had given them the way that they were to live. Exodus 20:14 says this, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Is that not black and white? I mean, there's no gray area there. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's," y'all help me out, "wife, or his manservant, nor his maidservant." False swearers, compared to Exodus 20:16. And I just got to thinking about the Ten Commandments, and I got to thinking, hey, did they know what they were supposed to do? They did know what they were supposed to do. Exodus 20:16. We're going to make a comparison between the false swearers compared to the Scriptures. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Pretty plain, isn't it? In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, the Bible says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And it was evident, according to that day, that false swearing was an issue in the Old Testament. It's an issue in the New Testament as well. It's an issue today. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." How many of us like the law of God? I do. The bad thing about the law of God is the law of God has been given to show us where we foul up. He said, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, when he said perjured person, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about false swearers. Those that lie under oath. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." You know, God wasn't going to go over, he was not going to overlook the sin that seemed to be rampant in Malachi's day. He wasn't. He said, I'm coming to judge it, even though their witness was false, and even though they were guilty of perjury. God's witness was true, and his testimony was against them, and they would stand condemned by his testimony. You know, as I was studying this, I got to thinking to myself. Last night, we were sitting around the house, and it was getting late. We hadn't had devotion. So, as I was looking and thinking on these things, I got to asking the kids some questions. And I got to thinking to myself, and I asked myself this question: what would be the main objective of someone swearing falsely? And I tell you what, I asked these kids and they nailed it right off the bat. They understood. I would say, this is my opinion, but I would say that most people bear a false witness either to destroy someone else, right? Think about it. Why would you lie on somebody? Either to destroy them, right? Or to benefit yourself. Or to protect yourself. So God wasn't going to allow these things to take place. And we see that there was lying taking place. There was perjury taking place. They was giving a false witness under oath. And the thing is, we got to understand that you and I, we can never truly benefit from telling a lie. A lie. Kids, I'm telling you, you need to pay attention to this. It will save you some heartache on down the road. You will never truly benefit in the long run by telling a lie. You may think you're getting away with it. You may think at the moment that it's better just to tell a lie and to get out of it, but eventually, you know what? It's going to end up hurting you in the long run. And it's better just to go ahead and tell the truth. How many of y'all would testify of that? When we deal with others, you know what we need to do? We need to be truthful. We need to be truthful with them. We need to be truthful in love of their condition. And we got to be careful how we administer the truth, because if we don't administer the truth, it's supposed to be seasoned with salt, right? Is what the scripture says. Because if not, then what happens from time to time, we can go about bearing witness to the truth, but we can be doing it in the wrong manner. And we can end up causing harm. You know, he says here, I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Notice our text says that God's going to judge those that oppress others. What's it mean to oppress? To oppress means to keep someone down, right? To oppress someone. It means to keep them in subservience or hardship. The definition says, especially by the unjust exercise of authority. And if you have the authority over people, and what he's saying here when he says, I'll be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, he's talking about bosses that have made a deal with somebody, and then what they do is they don't want to pay for what they've labored out to pay, what they contracted to pay. He says here that he will defend the hireling who has been cheated out of his wages. Who's going to defend him? The Lord will. God will. Any of us ever felt like we've been cheated? How many of us have cheated others? Now we got to be careful. And we got to take all these things into consideration. Why? Because God's the one that we're going to have to answer to. Right. Heard the brother say it to say, God's the one that pays back. Vengeance belongs to who? God. Belongs to the Lord. Right? The nation of Israel already had clear instruction on how they were to live. The problem was that they did not want to do that which was right. And because they chose to disobey God's command, his judgment was inevitable on them. Leviticus 19:13 says this, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. Now this wasn't something that they had to guess on. God had already from the time, we got to understand that these Jews spent most of their life, they were not like us when they were little. They grew up learning and memorizing the scriptures. So they knew all these things. Leviticus 19 says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not oppress. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And one thing we have to realize is, the ones he's talking about here is one that has been hired as a day laborer. I think Brother Jimmy said this a couple weeks ago, talking about at the end of the day, as a day laborer, you know what they were expecting? Their money. Sometimes I wish that would happen today. Because there's some people, some of y'all that are in business for yourself, you can testify that some people like to sit on your money and want you to finance all their projects. And they just want to hold their money from you and hold their money from you. But he's talking about a day laborer here. He's talking about one that is hired, and it was required that they pay them at the close of each in every day. Now, what he's saying is don't oppress these people. Why? Usually a day laborer is what? Somebody doesn't have a whole lot of money, may not have a whole lot of education. They have a strong back, right, that you're going to hire to come out, dig a ditch, cut a fence row. These people need their money, and in that day, they needed their money at the end of the day. Why? Because they were dependent upon it. And if you had it to give them, then what you were doing, you were actually oppressing them. You were keeping them down. You were keeping them in a position where they were dependent upon you. And God said, I don't like that. Now, we got to remember that because I'm going somewhere with this. They were required, those that hired them out were required to pay them at the end of the close of each day, unless there was a contract that was signed otherwise, say, look, you know, you work for me. At the end of the week, I'm going to pay you all that I owed you. And that's what he's dealing with. Proverbs 22:16 says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich, I put in parentheses, this is what I said to explain, he that does this shall surely come to want. God said, if you try and hold back on them, if you try to impress them and keep them down, keep them under your thumb, keep them under your subjection with the authority that you have, you're going to end up coming to want. You're going to be the one that's going to be needy. Proverbs 13:14-31 says, he that oppresseth the poor reproaches his maker. Now, how many of us want to reproach God? But he that honoreth him, God, he that honoreth God hath mercy on the poor. You know, Israel had laws concerning all these matters that they were going to be judged for. They didn't have any excuse. Everything we looked at sorceries, we looked at adulteries, we looked at false swearers, we're looking at those that oppress the highly. They had clear instruction on how they were to act in these manners. And the thing is, they chose not to do it. Leviticus 19 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Listen, thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. In other words, what he's saying is, we need to, what, take care of those that are around us. And if you don't, then you're going to have to face me. He says, I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the widow and the fatherless. You know, if you study the scriptures, you will find that God does not like it when people take advantage of the weak. And he hates those that oppress the feeble. You know, and I'm not getting into anything political, but you know, those that have power have a tendency to want to oppress those that don't. And that could be a problem even in the church. It can go back to the hierarchy of these priests, that what they were doing could be applied in a sense that they were keeping the people in bondage. You know, there's churches and there's church leaders today that keep people in bondage. I mean, we've been looking. We've been studying on some cults and those that want to take and gain and gain and gain and gain. And all they're doing is oppressing those that God has given, or that God would require, should I say, if they belong to him, that God would require that they take care of. And we've got to be careful, because God hates those that take advantage of the weak, and he hates those that oppress the feeble. Now you say, how do you know this? In Exodus, and I ask you to write these down. I got some passages we're going to go look at, some Old Testament examples, and I don't have enough time in 45 minutes to an hour to really fully go through all these passages. So I challenge you to at least write these scriptures down so you can go back and study them for yourself. Exodus 17, to give some background, a background setting here, Joshua and the Israelites were in a heated battle. We're all familiar with this passage. They were in a battle with the Amalekites, right? Y'all know who they are. Sworn enemies of Israel. Descendants of who? The Edomites of Esau. Remember? Remember in the beginning of Malachi? Moses was on the top of a hill, and I'm paraphrasing to kind of catch us up because we don't have time to go through all of it. He was up on the hill with the rod of God held up. As long as he held up the rod, what happened? The scripture says that Israel prevailed, right? And I'm not teaching on this. I'm just giving some background. However, when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed, is what the scripture says. Aaron and Hur did what? They placed the stone under Moses and propped him up. And the scripture says in verse 13 of Exodus 17, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Listen what he says. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now pay attention to that. Why? Remember what I said? If you study the scriptures, you will find out that God does not like it when people take advantage of the weak. Now remember, that's what we're looking at. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Remember the point that I'm trying to make. I'm trying to back up that God hates those who prey on the weak and take advantage of the feeble and the powerless. We got to be careful because we're prone to do the same things. This tendency that was in them is natural to all men. We get around people that doesn't have a whole lot of smarts, and sometimes if we're not careful, especially dealing with spiritual things or weak Christians, we can tend to want to show what we know. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. Because this applies in every realm of our life. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you can turn there if you want to. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me turn there. In 1 Samuel 15, to give a background as we're turning, Saul has been chosen as king, right? In verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid in wait for him in the way, and he came up from Egypt. Now go, listen to the instructions, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, and sheep, camels, and what? Donkeys. Right? This is the instruction that is given. Now that's pretty grave, is it not? Think about that. What did he say? But slay both man and woman. Emily, you with child, infant and suckling. He said, don't stop there. Destroy every... Now, we know the story. We know that Saul did what? He failed his assignment. In 1 Samuel 15, 9 and verse 9... But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So what did he do? He disobeyed, did he not? So we see the story goes on. It doesn't stop there. It continues on. And like I said, we're just kind of skipping and skimming through this because we're going somewhere with this. It goes on. The story goes on with Samuel rebuking Saul, telling him what? The kingdom, this kingdom is going to be taken from you because of disobedience. And that's not the moral of what we're looking at. It's just what happened. Verse 32, Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. He was treading lightly here. He wasn't so bold. Why? Because he was powerless at this point. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death. He's trying to reason, is he not? Why? He's in a bind. And rightfully so. Did Samuel give in to that? Did he buy it? And Samuel said, as the sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Look at what happens. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now we got to take note that in Exodus, God said, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And in 1 Samuel, God gave instructions to utterly destroy all that they have and to spare them not. He says, slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The question that I got to ask myself is, why did God have such hatred for this nation? Why did he want them to be eradicated? What in the world did they do in order to make God so angry with them? Does anybody know? We find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way. Listen what he did, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget. You know what God did? God took remembrance and God took vengeance because he could not stand the way that... Now look, the nation of Israel had many enemies, did they not? But this one here, God said, I want you to utterly destroy. Why? Because they were taking advantage of the weak. And the thing we got to not forget is God hates those that try to take advantage of those that he loves. God loves his children, does he not? We got to keep in mind of that. That God loves his church. We got to be careful, Pastor, as stewards of the resources that God has given us and has entrusted us with, not to take advantage of those that are weak. We got to be careful. We got to keep these things in our mind. The Amalekites, they were ruthless. They preyed on the weak. They laid in wait for those that were lagging behind, kind of like a coward, like a lion would. They would wait for those that were weak, those that were lagging. Could you imagine the Exodus coming out? And you had what? Probably more so the women and children that would start falling to the back. You had mothers that were giving suck and the kids that were whining. Any of y'all ever travel and go on a vacation? The daddy's probably hooked up, and man, they get out front. We're going to go discover this new territory. And those that were weak and feeble drifted to the back. And that's the ones that they tried to overcome. That's the ones. They didn't come forefront and come from the forward. They came from the rear to try and take advantage of those that were sick, those that were lame. And this is the way that they fought, and God did not like it. Let's turn to 1 Samuel again, but to chapter 29. We're just going to see another occurrence of this, and we're going to see that the repercussions of what Saul did or didn't do still had implications. Now, I'm going to read. It's kind of lengthy, but I want you just to get into the narrative. Let me check the time, because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time, and I probably will. But let's just start reading in verse 1. Now, I want you to go back and study this, because there's some tough things going on in chapter 29. Listen what it says. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. Now David, y'all understand, was fleeing from Saul, right? He went before the king. He went into the land of the Philistines. He acted as a crazy man. David did some crazy things. If you study and really look at David's life while all this was going on, David was driven by fear. He was. So he acted out of character a lot. Why? Because fear forced him into the enemy territory. Listen what he does here. And the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now who's fighting here? Y'all help me out just in case I got this wrong. Israel and who? The Philistines. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews hear?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me this day?" You know what David was fixing to do? Now, I thank God for his providence. God protected David in this situation. But David was fixing to go fight against who? All right. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed unto him, and let him not go down with us to battle." Y'all remember he gave him the town of what? Ziklag, right? He said, "Send him back. We don't want him going with us. Why? Lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men?" Now they were thinking right. I'd have been thinking the same thing. These dudes are behind us. Let's not go to battle with them, because when we get in the heat of battle, he might turn on us. Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host of good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day that thou coming unto me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not." They don't want you here. And I would say probably rightfully so. "Wherefore, now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Now, one thing we can say about David, David was loyal where he was at. And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return unto the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now I'm thankful that God didn't allow David to do this. Now whether he would, we don't know. But we see, let's look here in verse chapter 30, "And it came to pass when David and his men were coming back to this place that Achish had given them to stay on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire." You know what they did? What they were accustomed of doing. What? Taking advantage of those that were... Who was left in Ziklag? "And had taken," verse 2, "captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." Now, what I'm doing is I'm showing you this so we can see that God couldn't stand these folks, and the reason being is that was their tendency, was to take advantage of the weak. Y'all see? You see how we went back and looked? "And David was greatly distressed," verse 6, because we're going to carry on and read on through, because we're going to see God's providence. God is faithful. Y'all understand that? "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Notice it didn't say wives there. I just thought that was kind of funny. But these guys were, they were upset to the point, I'm just picking, to the point, I see y'all getting it now, that they wanted to kill David. You got to realize these men that were with David, this was a ruthless bunch. They were renegades. They were on the run. So they went to David as their captain. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said unto Abiathar the priest," notice where he turns, "Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake him, and without fail recover all. Aren't there some good stories? Some good narrative in the scriptures that we see? So David went, he and his 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint. Man, these men had been going out fighting, traveling all over. They were so faint that they could not go over the brook of Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. Isn't God amazing the way that he lines things up? How many of y'all are familiar with this story? Listen what it says. And they gave him a piece of cakes of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again, his strength came again to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. You know what they did? They chunked, man, this is his baggage. We're getting rid of him. Not realizing that they set him out by the will of God in order to, what? Lead David right back to their capture. And David said unto him, can thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not any man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels, and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small or great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had taken to them. David recovered all. It's amazing to me how that God is able to deliver his people, but God's also able to take care of those that commit grave sin against his will. You know, we got to be careful how we treat those that God loves. God has given his people his commands, has he not? He has. He's given his people his commands in order that his people will know how to serve him. You know, I was got to thinking, you know, these Amalekites or Amalekites, however you want to say it, were the sworn enemies of Israel. And even though King Saul and King David killed a large majority of them, we find like 5 centuries later, there was a man in the book of Esther, okay? And I know I don't have time to go into it, but I challenge you to look it up. There was a man, and I'm just going to kind of quickly paraphrase, in the book of Esther. Turn right quick. Turn to the book of Esther so you don't think I'm lying to you. We're going to look in Esther chapter 3. Y'all remember who Samuel cut to pieces? What his name was? Agag. All right. After these things, now there's some debate on this passage. I challenge you to study these things, look these things up. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who? Agag. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So we see in the book of Esther, there was a man that was really technically of the lineage of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And if you recall, if we can recall correctly, what did this guy do? He devised the plan, did he not? What was his plan? And I have all this marked in my Bible, but we would have to go through several chapters of this book to look at all these things. So I'm just going to paraphrase you and challenge you to go read it. Why? Because it's interesting. What happened was this man devised a plan to destroy who? The Jews. He went far fetched. He went to the king. He swayed the king about giving silver, and he was going to kill all these Jews. And the king said, "Go with it." And he hated this one Jew in particular, the Jew called named Mordecai. He hated him in particular, even so much so that his wife talked him into building something. Y'all remember what he built? A gallows. How big was it? I think the scripture said it was like 50 feet tall, right? I mean, a massive gallows. What was it built for? It was built to hang one person. It was built to hang Mordecai. And we see that, boy, he had this plan. He had everything planned out. And let's just flip there because I can't quit. Chapter 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high." Maybe not 50 feet, 50 cubits. I don't know how tall that is. 75 feet. There we go. "And tomorrow," I told y'all it was tall, "speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the king and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." But look at chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night could not the king sleep." He was having trouble going to sleep. So what did he do? He commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, "There's nothing been done unto him. He hadn't been repaid for what he'd done." Look in verse 6. "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him," boy, you talk about backfire, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delight?" Now the king's asking him for counsel here. He's asking Haman, the one that hated Mordecai. He said, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" He's saying, he's talking about me. "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street." Make a parade out of him. I mean, bring him through the middle of town that everybody can see him, and he would get the glory. "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail all that thou hast spoken." Y'all see that? Y'all see the providence of God? Chapter 7, verse 9, and I can't even say his name. "One of the chamberlains said unto the king, 'Behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Kind of backfired on him. Now you say, how does this apply to us? I mean, we've covered a lot of ground. We've looked at a lot of things. We went back and we tried to see why God was so angry with this nation. And the reason being is the way that they oppressed others. The way that they were sneaky, deceptive, manipulative. And we got to examine ourselves, because he goes on, and we don't have time to really look at it, but he goes back to our text. Go back to Malachi, and we're going to finish up just by reading the verse to set the stage for next week. He says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those that practice sorcery, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, those that oppress the widow, those that oppress the fatherless, and those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. We got to be careful how we treat other people. Y'all understand that? Because God, whether we realize it or not, our God is paying attention. And we have to be especially careful how we treat the people of God. Because God is paying attention. You know, God paid for his church. We heard it 3 or 4 different times this morning. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are the bride of Christ. And how we represent the bride of Christ, we have to be careful not to take advantage one of another. Because if we do, we're going to find that we stand in opposition to God. How many of us would want to be opposed to God? I dare say none of us in our right mind. But if we're not careful, if we try and oppress one another, is that a tendency for us to want to do? Now, some of us may say, no, I don't have those tendencies. We got to be careful. Because if they did it then, if that was an issue in their day, an issue in Jesus' day, we can rest assured it's an issue in our day. Why? Because it's a heart issue. And we all have the same tendencies. We all have the same flesh. And we must be careful. Any questions or comments before we close? If not, let's pray. Father,